This wonderful Easter morning as we gather to worship the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, we do it every Sunday morning, by the way. That's why they stopped worshiping on Saturdays and started worshiping on Sundays as a commemoration and a remembrance that it was on the first day of the week that the Lord was raised. We do it every Sunday, but it's got a little special pep to it, I guess, this morning as we gather for Easter and just reminded of the significance of Christ's resurrection, in that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. We are liars. We are deceived people, deceiving others. But if Christ be raised from the dead, then everything changes. Then there is a God. Then there is a judgment. Then he is coming back. And we need to live our lives in light of those things, based upon those things, and oriented around the risen Lord. It all comes back to that. And so we want to gather this morning just to note and remember that everything hangs on that one thing. I have a daughter, two of them, as a matter of fact. And Hallie Kate asked me not too long ago, Dad, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know that our Bible is true? And my answer was, because Jesus rose from the dead. I could have given her multiple answers. There's other arguments for why it is, but ultimately, and most easily, I believe the Bible because Jesus of Nazareth believed the Bible. He authenticated and said in even his Sermon on the Mount that every word will be fulfilled and nothing will pass away that isn't fulfilled. And then that same man rose from the dead on the third day. So I'm going with him. That's my philosophy in life on everything. I've said it thousands of times. I'm going to say it 1,000 more. But that's what literally, if he's not raised, then I can't tell her. We just hope that it is. But we know that it is. We can be confident. We can celebrate. We can clap. We can sing and have a certain expectation that all these things are true. Why can we be certain? Because Christ rose indeed. And we can know that. So thank you for being here. Quick introduction. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. We thank the Lord for you. Before you leave, one thing that we would ask of you to do, if you're visiting, is somewhere around you in the seat backs, you'll see our visitor's cards, or we call them Connect cards. If you would grab one of those cards before you leave and fill it out, just give us a little bit of information about you. We just want to know who you are, put a name with a face. That's all we want to do. And then later on, after the service ends, you can leave it back on the back table, or at the end of the service, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're walking in faith with him, at the end of each service, and especially today, we take the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, which represents Christ's body broken for us, we break it off in that representation, and then we dip it in the juice, which represents his blood spilt on our behalf for our sins, and then we take it representing our faith. And if you're a believer in Christ, we welcome you, invite you to do that with us. And if you are, you'll notice there's baskets that's on the side of those elements. Those are our offering baskets. If you're visiting with us, we do not ask you to give any money. That's our privilege to do that, those of us who call the point home. But it's a great place to put that card to ensure that we do get it. So thank you so much for being here. And now, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Acts? Now, we've been in the Gospel of John for several weeks and will be for several weeks, but in Easter we stopped I almost preached out of John 5. You know what? We were in John 5 for like 7 weeks. I'm going to give them a break on John 5, even though we're not saying anything was wrong with John 5. Let's mix it up a little bit. And so we're going to go to Acts chapter 17 and look at what Paul says about the resurrection and the implications of what is certain. If the resurrection is certain, then there are other things that are certain as well. Our focal passage will be just verses 30 through 34, Acts 17, 30 through 34. Now, if we were to ask people that we encounter from day to day, what is it that you think of when you hear the word Easter? Well, we would probably hear a variety of responses. Hopefully, we'd have some folks that would say, the resurrection, resurrection of Christ. Some might say church, go to church on Easter, because they go twice a year, usually to Easter and Christmas, and they'll mention that. And some would say, what do you think of when you think of Easter? They may say Easter, flowers, or Easter lilies, or Easter bunnies, or those peeps. I've resisted those marshmallow devils so far. I'm going to try to get through all the rest of the day without touch on one of those things. Kids, meals with family, there's a lot of responses that we could get from people. Well, what is it you think of when you think about Easter? What we probably wouldn't hear a lot of is people saying, Easter reminds me that God will judge my sin one day. You're like, yeah, well, who would think of that? Well, we wouldn't hear a lot of that because, you know, Easter has a very upbeat, you know, we like upbeat, positive connotation to it. You know, it's Easter. We have nice colors on. And judgment actually has kind of a negative, not so popular a vibe to it. And so, but when we get to Acts chapter 17, we're going to find that that's exactly what Paul runs to and says that if Christ is raised, here was his point in Acts 17, if the resurrection is true, then judgment is certain. That's what the empty tomb meant for Paul here. If Christ's tomb is really empty, then that means judgment is certain. And if judgment is certain, then repentance is an absolute necessity by everyone. That was Paul's Easter message on talking about the resurrection. Let's look at the passage. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. This is the word of the Lord, and as such, we just want to stand and honor it. So if you would just stand with me just for a moment. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, Paul says, as he concludes his sermon, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, there we go, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand your word, understand Paul's words, understand the significance of the resurrection. There are so many things that that bring us excitement and joy and certainty, but let us not just remember the positive things, but also the certainty that judgment is also certain, and the resurrection demonstrates that. And if that is true, then may we all search our hearts to make sure that we are among those who have repented and believed in Christ. Because if judgment is certain, then repentance is an absolute necessity. Work among us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As we come to Acts chapter 17, just a quick sort of context. Paul is in the ancient city of Athens. It's sort of waning in its significance in the world, but it's still a very significant city, known for its philosophy and intellect as well. Paul is standing on a place that's called the Areopagus, or by others named it another name for it, or it's the same name, just different language, is Mars Hill. It's called Mars Hill. It's a very rocky, prominent hill in ancient Greece, in Athens, and it was named that way because the Greeks believed that their god Ares or Mars, again, same god, just different name, we're talking about Greek or Roman, but that Ares or Mars stood a judicial trial there on that rock after he had killed Poseidon's son. And so it became known as the Hill of Mars, or the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. And so Paul is there on trial, sort of, not a judicial trial, but his claims are put on trial by the great intellects and philosophers of that city. His claims that Jesus, in fact, had risen from the dead. As Paul is on us, he took three missionary journeys that we know of. This is his second one, where he actually leaves Asia Minor and goes over into Europe. He goes, you remember, he's in Troas, and he has the Macedonian call, where he's called over into Macedonia, which he starts at Philippi and goes to Berea and then goes to Thessalonica. And after the Jews successfully ran him out of each town, he winds up in Athens. And he'll go to Corinth after this. But he winds up in Athens, and we're told as soon as he walks into Athens that his heart, his soul is provoked within him because the city was given over to so many idols. Just idols everywhere, altars and idols everywhere that he looked. And as he's walking in, he even saw an idol. And just in case we missed one, we don't want to tick anybody off up there. We're going to make an idol to an unknown god, maybe that we don't even know about. And so Paul, taking that sort of point of contextualization, starts off his little sermon to them in verse 23 by saying, clearly, he says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you. So he starts a sermon about God, and he talks about God in verses 24 and 25 as being completely self-sufficient, in need of nothing from anyone, whether human or deity, that he is there, he is creator, self-sufficient in his existence. In verse 26, he says that God created all the nations from one individual, and then that God also, despite whether these nations believe in him or not, established the nations in that how long they will, their borders, where their borders reach to, and then even how long they exist as a nation, that God is behind that. Verse 27 says that God rules the nations in such a manner, he does it for a purpose, and that purpose is that he would create people, he would create a group of people who would seek him. He says in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And God, that's in response to God's ruling the nations and establishing their borders. He does it in such a way that it creates God seekers who look for him and try to find him. In verse 28, I'm sorry, and then Paul clarifies that in finding this God, he's not a distant deity, but he's someone who's very close to us. We can seek him and find him. And then in verse 28, Paul says, even your own poets, even cite some of their poets. Moses or Isaiah, he cites some of their poets to even prove his points that he's near to us and we're his offspring. And then in verse 29, Paul says, if this is true, that God is sovereign, that he's self-sufficient, that he's created the nations from one individual and established the nations, their borders, and how long they exist. And he's doing so that we would seek and find him. And he's very close to us. And if that true is, in fact, then it's kind of silly. In fact, it's ignorant for us to create him with our hands when he, in fact, has created us with his hands. It is futile. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. He is ruling in his own way, and he's established a path to him. He doesn't need our help in trying to lead people to him. And so Paul declares then in verse 30 and 31 that our focal passage is really just the first 30 and verses 31. That is, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Again, Paul says here, the resurrection, because it is true, means that judgment is certain. And if it is certain, then all people, religious folk, non-religious folks, good old boys and girls, and not so good old boys and girls, all people everywhere must repent. It is an absolute necessity. So, if this all hangs on the fact that, you know, that the resurrection, if it is true, the message of Easter is that Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead, isn't spiritually, don't believe all that mumbo jumbo. He rose bodily from the dead and was seen by many followers, over 500. And Paul says that if Jesus is risen, then he is the judge of the entire world. It all depends on if he's risen, all right, if the resurrection is true. Conversely, if he is not risen, then we need not worry about judgment. There will be no judgment. There is no God if Christ be not raised. He was just a man, just a failed teacher or revolutionary if Christ is not risen from the dead. There is no judgment because there are no moral absolutes if Christ be not raised from the dead. Because all we are just products of blind chance and random mutation over billions of years where matter that somehow has always existed in some form or fashion because of blind chance or random mutation. Now, We are. That's what we're the product of. But what doesn't come down the billions and billions of years along that line of progress are moral absolutes. Chance, chaos, and chance do not produce moral absolutes. All of us here today, most of us have a phone. All right. Hopefully, it's been silenced and put away, maybe turned off. I don't know. Mine serves as a clock, which doesn't do anything for me. I might as well turn it off. But I know how late I'm going to be. Let's put it that way. But say you were sitting here and you have your phone in your back pocket and you're maneuvering around and situating yourself and repositioning yourself because you can't sit in so this one position for so long. And then somehow you text me, you butt text me, you know, during that. And I look on my phone and it says, drive to Cincinnati. Now, am I going to drive to Cincinnati? I'm not, am I? First thing I'm going to do is like, why do you want me to drive to Cincinnati? So I'm going to ask you. And you're going to say, just ignore that. Ignore that. I butt texted you. I don't know how in the world my hind end wrote out drive to Cincinnati, but there's no authority behind my hind end. So don't have to worry about it. It was just chance, freakish chance. What are the chances? It happened. But see, because there's no authority behind chance and randomness, you don't have to do that. Now, if there's a higher power that says, do this, then all of a sudden we have to do it, because if there's a higher power, he has the right to give us certain rules and regulations, and then we can expect what? Judgment. We can expect an evaluation of how we did doing what he told us to do. And so that's kind of an idea that if Christ is raised, then he is God. And guess what? That makes him the judge. God has appointed that he would judge. And God lets us know that there's a judgment coming because he raised him from the dead. It's that authentication that is happening. So if he's not raised, I don't give a rip about what you say or what you think I should do or how you think I should live. Because if Christ is not raised, then moral mandates are nothing more than individual or societal opinions. I mean, why do I have to do it? Because there's no payment, there's no judgment at the end. I'm the captain of me now. I can do what I want, what feels right, what looks right, what seems right, if Christ be not raised. But if he is raised, then he's above me. He's my creator, my judge, and one day I have to give an account to him. And we have to understand that the resurrection shows us that the truth of resurrection shows us also that the truth and the consequence of judgment. If the resurrection isn't true, we are fools. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's on the screen maybe. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verses 17 through 19, it's not on the screen. All right, they took it out. I put it in, they took it out. That's great. But here's what Paul says. He says, and if Christ has not been raised... Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul dedicates a lot of time to the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There are also those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, number one, if Christ isn't raised, your sins are still there. Even if you want to call them sins, because there are no moral mandates if Christ has not been raised, but nothing's been taken away. You're still the same person you've always been. Secondly, those who have died in Christ, they're gone. We will never see them again. You say, well, that's why you believe that stuff anyway. Just a crutch so you can deal with the fact that you'll one day see these people that are gone. It's a crutch. Well, it is a crutch, but it is a real crutch. That tomb is really empty. So you can call it what you want. It still gives us hope, and we rejoice in the fact. But if Christ has not been raised, we have no hope of that. They're gone. And he says, if Christ is not raised, and our hope is in him in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied, most pitied. Now, there are certain Christians, good-hearted folk, who say to unbelievers, you know what, even if I'm wrong, I will have lived a better life and a happier life than you. That is baloney. You have wasted your life on a lie. If I've got 70 years, I've got to seek pleasure and experiential bliss, because after not a lot of time, that seems to indicate that someone's allotting it, but whenever I die, it's over. So you better go for the gusto, all right? In this short time, don't tell me, well, I've lived a better life with all this, you know, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. You better do it all. You better experience it all. You better find how to get most high, all right? Because it's over in 70, 80 years for you, if you're lucky. Paul says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are to be pitied. He didn't say, well, we'd still lived a happier life, even if, no, we are fools if we've given our life to this, if Christ be not raised. But if he is raised, then we are fools to live as if he has not been raised. We are to be, the ones who are to be pitied are those who do not live in light of Christ's resurrection and the coming judgment. So is the resurrection, why do we believe it? I don't have time. We've got a lot to cover here, but just a few things. Why do I believe the resurrection? He's like, you can believe it, but how do you know that it's true? Well, I think for me, there are certain things that occurred in the first century in Jerusalem and thereabout and in the Roman world that the only logical and probable answer is that for what happened during that time period is that Christ rose from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then you have a lot of questions that you have to answer. How did certain things happen? Okay. Like number one, like one of the proofs that we have that Christ rose from the dead is that the tomb was in fact empty. No one really disputes this. All right. No one disputes this at all, but the tomb was in fact empty. All right. Had it not been empty, and I've said this before and we'll continue to say it because it's such an important point, but had the tomb not been empty, Christianity would have died in its infancy there in Jerusalem the first year they started preaching, the first month they started preaching. Because what was their message when they started preaching? It was of Jesus and his resurrection. All the people would have to have done, all the opponents of Christianity would have had to have done was go to the tomb, open it up, put his body on a wagon. Let's have a parade. It's over. There it is. He is not raised. You know why they didn't do that? Because they couldn't do that. There was not a body. Saul of Tarsus was going from city to city to city to city, dragging Christians back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And if they did not repent, they would be killed. We see that in the life of Stephen. Do you not think that man would not have produced a body if he could have? He most certainly would have. He was doing everything he could to try to contain it. The easiest way to contain it is to produce a body. And it should have been easy to produce it because the other thing that we know is that the church started and the preaching began in the same very same city in which Jesus died and was buried and rose again. It wasn't like, you know, if we were in Jerusalem, we'd take you away. They were in Jerusalem. They were there. That's the thing about Christianity that makes it so believable. It's a very public religion. It's not some dude out in a cave. It's not some dude having a vision of some angel somewhere. It is a group of witnesses who together saw and witnessed and experienced a historical event so that, and the fact that none of them recanted of that event that they saw, the resurrected Christ, is very significant. It took place in this very same city. The tomb was empty. Now, there have been some theories that come along to try to prove why it was empty, which again validates the fact that it was, because you don't need a theory if the body was there. The number one theory, of course, was that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Now, that's certainly maybe a possibility. If you look at these men who were, scared, cowardly, running for their lives, suddenly were able to maneuver around, bribe or whatever, Roman guards, move a huge stone out from its place, and then steal Jesus' body, and then start preaching this story. That's obviously a possibility. If they did that, but is it realistic? Is it probable that that's what happened? That cowards suddenly, on a whim, decided, now let's go steal his body, make up a lie, and then all die for this lie. There are other theories that said that what happened, why the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus didn't really die on the cross. You'll see this on some people sometimes, I don't know if they say that as much anymore on History Channel or not, but that some scholars like to say that he just passed out from loss of blood and everything, and then the dampness and moistness of the tomb revived him. So then he presented himself, and they said, he's risen. Now, folks, it takes more faith to believe that than it does believe the resurrection, all right? It really does. Yeah, I mean, like, think of this. A man who was beaten to a bloody pulp, moves a stone all by himself after being beaten to a bloody pulp, tiptoes past the guards, all right, and presents himself risen. Now, we're not just saying resuscitated. He's not limping before, like, oh, help me, Thomas, grab that chair, please. All right, I'm dying. Just kill me. That wasn't him. He presents himself victorious over death. He just passed out. Is it possible? No, not really. It's not even possible. But say it was. It's certainly not probable. All right, so what is the most logical explanation for what we see in terms of the tomb being empty? And someone say, well, they didn't know where the tomb was. If you've been tracking with us in John 5, everybody, they look for Jesus everywhere. And we're even told where the tomb was. We're even told who owned the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. And again, no one's ever come out and said, no, that's wrong. We have proof that there's never been any critic even said that was wrong. They knew where the tomb was. They simply couldn't produce the body. So if you don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to come up with a reason. Why was the tomb empty? You also have to come with a reason for, you have over 500 eyewitnesses to an event. All right? That's not a legend. It's are 500 people lying? Some people say, well, they were just hallucinating. I'm not a psychologist, don't claim to be one, don't play one on TV, but I've never even heard of 500 people having the same hallucination all at the same time. I've never heard of that. But that's what you're saying, if it's a hallucination. And then what really backs up their eyewitness testimony is not just that's what they said, it's the transformed lives that they lived out after they claimed these things. The disciples were absolute cowards running, all right? In the Jewish mind, they weren't expecting a resurrected Messiah. That wasn't in their mind even. They wouldn't have made that up because that was never an expectation. When Jesus died, you read Luke 24, right? Those boys thought he was gone. There was no hope, but we're hoping he comes back to life. That was not a hope of theirs because it wasn't an expectation in the Jewish mind. A dead Messiah, that'd be like me saying, hey, the next president's going to be Abraham Lincoln. What's the problem with that? He's dead. Do any of us expect Abraham Lincoln to run in 2020? We all probably hope he could. We would all vote for him probably, hopefully. But why are we not even talking about that? Because that's not an expectation. That's not even in our minds a possibility. And that's the same way in the disciples. So these eyewitnesses are saying something that wasn't even in their minds as a possibility. And then they're dying for those things. Peter crucified on upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified on a real cross. His brother Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thaddeus, I think, was shot with arrows. James slain with a sword. All of them died horrific deaths, except for the apostle John. But all of them died horrific deaths. And not one of them said, okay, we made it up. They died. But would they die for a lie? Would you die for a lie? Would you leave your family for a lie? Would you lose your family? Would you watch your kids, as many did, their kids being thrown in Colosseums, would you lose them for a lie? What compels people to lay down their life? It is a certain hope that he rose from the dead. Only that produces that type of courage and that type of situation. I know we live in a crazy world where religious extremists are running planes into building and blowing up themselves in car bombs, but they're not doing so for what they have seen. They're doing so after they've been brainwashed or what they've been taught. These men died claiming to have seen Christ and to speak with him after he was resurrected. Is it logical that they made all that up? Is it probable that they would do this? And if you say, well, yeah, they could because they wanted him so bad to go on. They wanted him to be the Messiah and they wanted to be a part of that. So I'll give you that. Let's say somehow rare that that's what happened. Then what about Saul of Tarsus? The greatest opponent that Christianity had ever known, humanly speaking, who made it his life go to end it and kill people if necessary, became the greatest preacher the church has ever known outside of Jesus. How did Saul of Tarsus become the great apostle to the Gentiles. He just had a change of mind. He lived in the same time. Did he lose his mind? He wrote 13 books. In the New Testament, you can read them and see if that sounds like the rantings of a crazy man. What you'll find is not lunacy, but brilliance on his pages. Again, put all those things together. Is it sensical to say that? And I have to move on, even though I could go, this is sort of my wheelhouse, so I could stay here all day long, but I won't. But you say, well, if it's so certain, if you go, like, and we could talk about the explosive growth of the church and where the church went in 30 years, where it was in Rome. We could talk about all that. There's more reasons, but those are just some highlights, just because we have to establish the resurrection being true. You say, well, if it's so true, then why doesn't everybody believe it then? Because believing Jesus' resurrection has moral implications, that's why. If he rose from the dead, then what does that make him? God. And what is God, by definition? Above our creator, above us, having authority over us, and the one who has authority over us, we have to honor, respect, and obey. I have a child right now that has a problem with well, I guess I can't give that away, has a problem with his tone. He likes to raise his voice when he's trying to make a point. When we question him about something, he wants to yell back. I have to remind him, you do not talk to us that way. We are over you. And if you're a parent, you know exactly, you know that feeling, like, oh no, you might talk to so-and-so, we don't, but you will not talk to me that way. I am your daddy. I am your mama, all right? I brought you in. I can take you out. We've all heard that before. That's why, but you know, that's just your conscience testifying that if someone is responsible for your existence, they have authority over you. So if Jesus rose from the dead, guess what? There's moral implications. So people don't look at the proof and say, you know what? I think it's proven Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. It's never an intellectual pursuit. It's always going to be a moral pursuit that has significant implications. And so people won't even just ignore it. Don't even study it because of that. So if the resurrection is true, we say that judgment is certain. All right. Judgment is certain. Paul says the time of ignorance is over. And there was confusion during that time, possibly, that God didn't punish sins, all right? There's confusion because people seem to get away with stuff all the time. No punishment. The unrighteous and sinners would have success in life and be rich and fat and have everything that they want, while righteous people seem to not get any justice at times. And Paul addresses this in Romans 3. Is Romans 3 on there? Is that on there, boys? None of it's on there? Okay. In Romans 3, let me read it to you. So in Romans 3, we have Paul. I'm going the wrong direction. And I'm just going to read these quick verses because it establishes a point about Christ's death and judgment. Romans 3 is a verse, passage that we all know very well. Romans 3 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, how does we get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, that is, between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25, listen to this about Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward, that is publicly, as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin, by his blood to be received by faith. And why did God put Christ forward? Why didn't Jesus just fall off a cliff where nobody could see? Why didn't Jesus drown, you know, out there in the Sea of Galilee? Why didn't God just say, okay, I'm going to drown myself, now to take care of it? Because God had to put him forth publicly and his blood be spilt and his body broken publicly. Why did God have to put him forth publicly? Paul says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul's saying here that in past times, in those times of ignorance per se, that God had passed over certain sins. It looked like God, like David, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Why didn't he get punished for that by God? He still goes to heaven. He's still with the Lord. Did God pass over those former sins? Did he pass over the sins of David and of Abraham? And where did those sins not get punished? God put forward Christ as an atoning sacrifice for whose sins? The sins of those of the people of God, those who would believe. And that putting him forward demonstrated to the world that there is no sin that gets overlooked, that all sin will be punished either in hell by your own self or by Christ, who was put forward as an atoning sacrifice for those sins. This was done to demonstrate God's righteousness, that he would punish sin, and that he could both, and that the cross of Christ shows us that great, where the great dilemma is solved, where God can both be just and punish sin, and at the same time have mercy and give grace and forgiveness to those who would believe on Christ, because their sins were paid for by him. So it shows that every sin is punished. God is just, and as well the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. That was the Romans 3 passage. I wish that was on the screen. But that's what God did, put him forward. That's why Jesus didn't drown. He was put forward to show. And so Paul's saying that now understand that God, in the death and resurrection of Christ, God has demonstrated this, that judgment is now certain. God is righteous. And he has set a day, fixed a day, where he will judge the world in sin in its entirety. And he would do it in righteousness. And the reason you need to know that Jesus' death did do what I just said it did, that it wasn't that it did assuage God's wrath towards sin, that he did accept that sacrifice as a substitute for our sins. The reason that we know that God will forgive and welcome those who put faith in Christ is because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the authenticating proof. That everything Jesus said, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." How do we know Jesus was telling the truth? He rose from the dead. Bank it. Bank on it. Yeah, that's it. So we see that there's judgment is a certainty. Paul lists three things in Acts 17. He says that there's a certain day, a certain standard, and a certain man. First off, a certain day. Verse 30 says the time of ignorance is overlooked, but now he commands all people to repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. We look around and we see wickedness going unpunished and think sinners get away with their sin. But heaven has already set a court date where God will judge the world. He will judge sin in its entirety. And we say, well, why does God wait then? Well, it's also true that not only is God just and righteous, but he's also merciful and patient and long-suffering. 2 Peter says that he's long-suffering, patient, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's kindness to sinners, Romans chapter 2, Paul says, don't mistake God's kindness that he's approving your lifestyle. God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance. It says those very words. Romans 2, check it out. Like verses 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. God's kindness is meant to draw you. His patience is meant to draw you. God loves sinners, all of which we are, praise the Lord. But he loves sinners. And it's provided a way in providing his own son so that sinners might come to him. And the delay in judgment is so that others might come. It is so that maybe you might come. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible tells us, but wishes wants all to have life. So there's a certain day on which, and many people make the eternal fatal mistake of thinking, well, just everybody gets away with it. They don't think it's really going to happen. Or maybe because they don't feel like they're under judgment. It's not a reality. A couple Christmases ago, I hate shopping. I mean, I despise shopping. And it's really bad because if I have to go shopping, I'll drop a lot of money just to stop shopping. That's the kind of shopper I am. Like, please, I don't care how much it costs. I just went out of the store. And so what I do a lot of times is Audie wanted to go in. She likes shopping. And we were in Walmart. And she was in Walmart. I pulled my car up next to the fire lane. And I was waiting on her. And so I'm sitting in the car, car's still running, I'm there. So if a fire happens, you know, I can just dart out of the way. And so, I peripheral vision, like somebody's looking at me. And I look, and there's a police officer just looking at me. He pulls up right next to me, he's just looking at me. I'm like waving. And he tells me to roll down, this is used to be a sign for roll down the window. I know some of you might not know that. we'll talk about that later. I didn't have a button growing up. I was about 25, I think. So, but anyway, I roll down my window and he goes, you're sitting in a fire lane. Or you're parked in a fire lane. I'm like, but my wife will be right out. He goes, you're not allowed to park in a fire lane. I said, I'm not parked. I'm sitting in the car. And he said, you're not allowed to sit in a car in the fire lane. I went, are you serious? He goes, I'm very serious. And I said, sir, well, officer, I mean, I'm 40-some years old. I was like 44 then. Never in my life have I known this was illegal. I thought if I sat here, it was okay. He goes, well, it's not. Please move. So I moved. But there I was sitting thinking nothing was wrong. I wouldn't do anything wrong. When in fact, despite the fact where I felt like I was under judgment or felt like I was in the wrong, I was in the wrong. And so many people think just because they don't feel like they're under judgment or they don't feel like God's gonna judge them, that they're okay. Don't trust your feeling. Trust the word of God, brothers and sisters. Because you can be under judgment even though you don't feel like it. If Jesus has been raised, judgment is certain. He has fixed a day. And not only a day, he's fixed a standard. There's a certain standard. He says he will judge the world in righteousness. Many people think God will grade on a curve. I have a degree in accounting from UK. And I remember I took a corporate tax. If you're an accountant, you've ever taken corporate tax, you know how much fun we're talking about there. It's like the worst class ever invented for accountants to take. It was terrible. And like 3 weeks before the final, all the class where there's like 20 of us in there, we got to talking. I think the highest grade was a 62. That was the average. That's where we all were. And we're like, anybody got higher than a 62? Like, yes, woohoo! Why were we celebrating that? Because we knew he couldn't fail the whole class because he'd get in major trouble if our professor did that. So we knew if 62 is the highest grade, we're good, all right? My 59 is going to come through real nice, all right? And so it's like, I wasn't, just the fact that everybody was so bad, I took comfort knowing I'm going to pass this class. Now, you've been there before. But here's the deal. That's not how God operates. God doesn't grade on that search curve. You can't compare yourself to everybody around you. Like, you know what? I'm the best of this bunch. I'm good. Because God has set a standard. And that's kind of a funny illustration, but it's a very true illustration. His standard isn't with everybody around us. His standard happens to be the life of the judge who happens to be his son, who also happened to be human and lived the same life we did, he did so perfectly. His standard is his own righteousness. And we will be judged on accordance to his righteousness, not the people around us. Does that make sense? And you say, well, I'm really not that bad. Listen to me. We are all sinners. We're all bad sinners. Okay, let me just give you a quick illustration. And I've used this one before, so bear with me. But say, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All right. Now, hypothetically speaking, let's just suppose that those are the only two commandments you break in your life. But you do it once a day, each one of them. Which I'd say we are all probably guilty of that in some context, which I know if you really kept those, if you break those, you break the other ones too. That's, I know, just trust me here. Just say just two sins a day. And it's those sins. You don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Just like you love you, love your neighbor. And you do that every day, two sins a day. Okay. What's that? 730 sins a year. Multiply it over 70 years, like it's a little bit over 51,000 sins. Now, what will a judge do in Lexington if someone comes before him and is guilty of committing 51,000 committing 51,000 crimes and the two most important crimes on the books? The essential, 51,000 times or more though, so. And that's just if you just do those two, not the other ones. Do you understand, like, what's going to happen to that individual who has that many counts against them? From a human judge, there's going to be judge. There's going to be severe punishment, right? Listen, that's given us the benefit of that just to a day. We're sinners to the core. Even the good stuff we do is often cloaked and saturated with selfishness. Our motives are selfish. Our benevolence is selfish. We're looking for what we can get out of it too, a lot of the times. God, we are sinners. And God, who is righteous, not only will judge us in righteousness, he has to judge us righteously. Explained to my kids recently that, you know, how does God deal with the problem that we're all sinners? How can we go to heaven if we have these such great sins against us? And one of my kids kept saying, he'll just forgive them. He'll just forgive them. Like, honey, it doesn't work that way. If a judge came into our house and or a criminal came into our house and beat me up and stole our stuff, was guilty, and the judge downtown let him off, like, I'm not going to punish that. Is that good? Is that righteous? God, who is must judge in righteousness. The standard is righteous, and his judgment is righteous. So when people come with thousands upon thousands of sins against them, and they are judged with the standard of what righteousness is, and judged righteously by a good and righteous judge, what's going to be the outcome of that? Judgment. Every time. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to earn God's forgiveness. You're going to produce 52,000 good works? Well, good luck with that one. But it's still, even if you could, you're not going to be able to offset that. You're not going to offset any of that. There is a certain standard. We are all sinners, and God must punish sin. And then finally, it's done so by a certain man, that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Jesus, in John 5, we read a few weeks ago, John 5, Jesus says, and this is verses 22 and 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says that the Son is the one who will bring judgment in the end. And you say, well, we always say we stand before God, but we are going to be standing before God. He just has to be God and man. God has appointed all judgment come through the Son, who not only is the perfect standard for what the human life should look like, but he's also God in that he knows all things. He just doesn't judge actions, but motives as well. Again, in Romans 2, like verse 15 or 16, Paul says, according to his gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He told the woman at the well, she said, I don't have a husband. She goes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now, it's not your own. He knows it all. He saw one of his disciples coming who was under a fig tree. He saw him before he came to him, and he said, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. I'm like, whoa, how'd you know that? Because he's God, he knows everything. We go on and on. So not only is he a perfect judge in that he lived a human life and set the perfect standard, and is God in that he can judge righteously, the right way, and every judgment be correct, and it also be according not just what was done, but how much knowledge those people had before they did it and what the motive of their heart was when they did it. It will be a thorough, perfect judgment. God has appointed that Christ be that judge. Judgment is certain. Thus, since the resurrection is true and judgment is certain, Paul says then that the resurrection, that repentance is an absolute necessity. Back to verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm going to read a little bit since we're running on short on time. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, the word repentance may sound like an outdated model or outdated word, but, you know, if God commands all people everywhere, which is kind of a lot of people, to do it, it's not really outdated. We need to know what it means. All people everywhere includes religious people, even decent folk who come to church on Easter. The Greek word metanoia is actually a combination of two words, and it just means to change one's mind. But it's more than just an intellectual change. It's really an inward change of mind that leads to an outward change of direction. It is to reorient your life around this certain revelation that you have that comes through Christ and through his word. If I were driving to Louisville and I repented, which you should if you're driving to Louisville, what would repentance look like? It would look like me turning around and driving back to Lexington. That's what repentance looks like. It is a 180, right? It is a change of mind. Something happens on the inside. But if that change of mind doesn't lead to a change of direction, then it's not real repentance. It's just an intellectual assent. A lot of people are guilty of that. Like, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe Jesus was Son of God. I believe judgment's going to come one day. If you really believe that, truly believe that, there should be some consistent actions that accompany that in light of that truth. By life, believe by life. That's what it originally really means. To repent means that we turn from self and sin to God. All of us, we're sinners. We live for ourselves. We want to run our lives according to our preferences and our goals with the goal of pleasing ourselves. So to repent means we turn from doing that and we surrender the governance of our lives to the one who's been raised from the dead, Jesus. That's why we call him Lord. That's what Lord means. Ruler, king. Instead of thinking that our own efforts will put us in the good on judgment, which is really just more pride, we turn from our works to God's provision for sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead of living for ourselves, we now, out of gratitude, live to please for God. And repentance is not separate from faith. Faith and belief. If you know, in verse 30, it talks about that people are commanded to repent. And then in verse 34, it says those who believed. They were the same thing. The repentance manifest. It's repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In order to turn to God for forgiveness, you actually have to believe what he says is true. Oftentimes in Romans 1, I think around verse 4 or 5, Paul calls it the obedience of faith. That real faith doesn't, obedience doesn't determine my salvation. It demonstrates my salvation. I read that this week. That's a new way of saying that. We're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves, saving faith is never alone. It's demonstrated by obedience to Jesus as Lord. And notice here the language is that God commands people to repent. How often do we preach it that way? We often say, please accept Christ. It's not Paul's language, is it? John MacArthur writes in his book called Faith Works, he says, the Western Church has subtly changed the thrust of the gospel. Instead of exhorting sinners to repent, our society asks unsaved people to accept Christ. That makes sinners sovereign and puts Christ as at their disposal. In effect, it puts Christ on trial and hands the judge's robes and gavel to the inquirer, precisely opposite of what should be. Ironically, people who ought to be concerned about whether Christ will accept them are being told by Christians that it's the sinner's prerogative to accept Christ. This modified gospel depicts conversation as a decision for Christ rather than a life transformed, a change of heart involving genuine faith, repentance, surrender, rebirth, and a newness of life. A.W. Tozer says, the trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ appealing to us rather than us to him. It makes him stand, hat in hand, awaiting our verdict on him instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts awaiting his verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotions painlessly at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. Boom. The call to repent is a call to flee to Christ. Not to accept him, but to flee to him for acceptance by his blood and his blood alone. It's not an intellectual agreement. It's not saving faith. Saving faith requires I must recognize that I am guilty before God's standard of absolute righteousness. That's the first step. You say, here's the point. We always preach on sin and, you know, we're talking about how bad you are. Why do we do that? Because that's the first step in actually experiencing saving faith. You have to acknowledge the fact that you are guilty and that you cannot save yourself. Saving faith begins with understanding that I can never earn God's forgiveness by my own good works. I can't help God out since I deserve only his wrath because of my sin. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus to die for our sins, thus maintaining his justice in that all sins are paid for, but also enabling him to extend a free pardon to every sinner who will take it. So I turn to God from my sin to receive that pardon. And as a result of being pardoned from that coming judgment that will be great, we act like we would in real life if someone who paid off a great debt for us. We live a life of gratitude whereby we seek to live the rest of our life in a manner that pleases God, who so loved us and gave himself for us. That is saving faith and repentance when it comes from the heart. That is what is a necessity. If the resurrection is true, then it shows, it demonstrates that judgment is certain. And if judgment is certain, that is why God commands all people everywhere to repent, because repentance is an absolute necessity. Unless, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You must be born again. There is no alternative route. You must be born again. I'm heading out to Florida, just about an hour. Pray I catch a big fish. And I'm going down there. I probably won't go 75 because of Atlanta. Probably going to go to Knoxville, hit 40, then go down, hit 26, get down to 95, going down that way. I have many options. They all lead the same place. When it comes to coming to the God, there is but one route, and it is repentance and faith. There is no easier way. And really, it's not that it's not easy. It's hard because it requires us saying no to ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. But it's not hard in the fact that we have to do anything. Christ, God, the gospel is this, that everything God requires for our salvation, Christ accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. It is paid for in full. Our call is just to repent and believe it. That's all it is. Why would we not? Why would we say no to such an offer? May God open our eyes to see that despite this preaching, there's a variety of responses. Paul saw three different responses. There were some who mocked him. We see in verse 32. They didn't even believe in the possibility of the resurrection of the dead. Others procrastinated. They said, Paul, we'll see. We want to hear you again about this. But in the book of Acts, he leaves Athens and we don't ever see that he goes back. He wrote back to the Thessalonians. He wrote back to the Philippians. He wrote back to the Corinthians, where he'll go next. I can't find an Athenian book in my Bible anywhere. Maybe he did, I don't know. But we have no record that these people ever heard him again and repented. It's very easy to procrastinate today, put it off, and then get out there and forget everything I've said. Today's the day of salvation. Don't procrastinate. And then there are those who obviously believed. There were those who joined Paul, verse 34. And that's what I urge you to do, to join us who believe by believing yourself in the good news that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers a pardon for all of your sins. Past, present, future, regardless of how bad. Having overlooked your time of ignorance, he's going to grade on the curb, I'm going to be okay. The time of ignorance is over. Christ arose, judgment is certain, repentance is a necessity. Know that and repent. Here, we're going to demonstrate our repentance right now by taking the Lord's Supper. We're recognizing and coming to this table that it's not our works don't make us right with God. There's nothing up on this table that we do. We come to Christ. Eternal life is through Christ, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was spilt for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place. All of God's wrath, all of God's anger, all of God's frustration toward you and your sin were poured out at the cross on his own beloved son. So that now he not only will declare us forgiven and declare us righteous, but he will treat us that way. Because all of his anger and wrath has been poured out on Christ. And we acknowledge that, that that's our profession as we come and we take this and say, through Christ, we have life. If you're a believer, you're welcome to come to that. If you're not a believer, if you have questions, if you're maybe now troubled in your inside now, that's a good thing. We want you to be there. I'll be on the back wall. Others would love to pray with you. Let's talk. Let's question. We'll help you flee to Christ this morning and show you how you can leave this place knowing that you have eternal life and that all your sins have been paid for and that repentance is what you're pursuing. But don't leave today without this. Don't be ignorant and just if you forget about it, doesn't mean it's going to go away. He has fixed a day. And that, I don't know when that day is, but as the old preacher says, it's sooner now than it's ever been. And when that day comes, he will judge the world in righteousness by a certain standard, by the one whom he's appointed. And you know how we know what's going to happen? He raised him from the dead. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. You give us warnings as any loving parent does their children because you love those whom you warn. You loved us enough not just to send someone that you have no affection for whatsoever, but you sent to us your only begotten son to die for rebels and sinners who care very little about you or your rule, who are hostile to you, and yet you gave your son, demonstrating your immense and totally unhuman, if that's a word, type love. What real love is. While we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, I pray that the gospel is opening up hearts of those who have not repented. I pray for those who have only in their minds given intellectual assent to Christ's claims and not true devotion, repentance, and obedience. And I pray today that all of us can leave this place having made that U-turn, having realized these gospel truths and now turn from following sin and self and now turn to you and surrender and flee to Christ, relying not upon our own righteousness or our own works, but relying upon Christ's blood, knowing and singing with all of our heart that nothing can wash away our sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And may we come to that fountain and be cleansed this day. Thank you for that blood. Thank you for your love. And now we worship and give our lips, our hearts to you completely. We do so in worship and a pledge of devotion to walk, continue to walk with in faith and obedience until Christ returns. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.